Lamentations 4, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter this evening. Now, we are almost done with the book of Lamentations, this message, and then one more on chapter 5, and we will be finished. So we will be planning on July 11th, beginning a series on the Psalms, and we'll be taking the first book of the Psalms, so Psalm 1 through 41 in the PM. We'll be beginning at that time. And Lord willing, also in the morning, we'll be looking at the book of Daniel right around the same time as well. So please pray for that and take some time, maybe even now, to take a psalm a day. Find a good commentary on the Psalms. Luther has a short one. I'm getting nerdy, but he has a short one that you can find in a PDF version online. And it's really, really helpful and concise. So Lamentations chapter 4, I'm not going to read anything beyond just the first verse here, and then we will pray. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Father in heaven, we come before this word, the Bible, this evening, believing, yet help our unbelief, that these are the very divinely inspired self-revelation of God. They come with all of the authority of the eternal God himself. And it has pleased you to display the glory of yourself through the proclamation of your word. And so we pray that by the work of your Spirit, that these words in this chapter would reveal the glory of God, and that we would be enabled, Lord, to walk out of here tonight different than when we came in, loving you more than when we came in, taking sin more seriously than when we came in, resolving to serve you with all of our might more earnestly than when we came in. Teach us and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I went to seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. And when I went to seminary there, I was able to go to a jail that was in Greenville. I think it was just called the Greenville Detention Center, but it was a jail. And I was able to go there and to preach to the inmates and to lead a Bible study. There are all sorts of different people in this jail, people that you would never think would end up in jail. And one man, I don't remember his name, but I remember his story. He was very well put together, clean cut, well spoken, very kind. I believe he professed to be a Christian. And I remember talking to him, and he explained that he was probably in his mid-40s. And he explained that he had a lucrative business. He was a very successful man. He was an intelligent man. I believe he had a family and children and a house and car, and everything was going very, very well. And then he got involved in drugs. And I believe it started out as something really, really small and just kind of snowballed. The police caught him, and he ended up in jail. And to sit down and to listen to this man's story, as he tells you with a broken heart what Lamentations 4:1 says, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. It's a powerful experience to sit in that jail and to look a man in the face who not very long ago was a businessman with a lucrative business and a family and everything was going well, and because of sin is now in jail. It's convicting. It's a powerful experience. And Lamentations 4 brings us into the cell, as it were, of Jerusalem. And we sit down and we listen as Jeremiah explains what has happened in the city. And as we would lean in a little bit closer and say, but Jeremiah, why has this happened? He explains, the downfall of the city and what had taken place. But then Jeremiah ends the chapter in verses 21 and 22 with a promise, in the same way that I entered into that jail with the promise of the gospel. And so let's just sit down with Jeremiah and listen as he describes to us fallen Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 10 really describe for us blessings reversed. They show us what has happened as a result of God's judgment in sending the Babylonian armies to destroy the city. He says how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. This verse really functions like a big bold header for verses 1 through 10. This describes what has happened in Jerusalem. There's been a reversal. The curse of God is the reversing of the blessing of God. It's the opposite of blessing. It is, as it were, turning God's blessings and favor inside out. And so here the gold becomes dim, the pure gold becomes changed. So once there was gold, and now it's like bronze. Now it's tarnished. Now it's dull. The very thing that was once descriptive of the beauty and glory of Jerusalem, gold, has now become tarnished, meaning the city itself, its inhabitants included. The entire thing has been tarnished, has been cursed because of sin. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they're regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. So the sons of Zion, so precious. So precious to the city, but they're treated like pots. The work of a potter's hands, the Babylonian armies destroyed and dashed to pieces. They killed without any mercy the people of the city. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. He's describing here the reversal of compassion. The women of the city were once full of compassion, but because of the fierceness of this judgment and what it has done to the food source in Jerusalem, they are no longer nursing their young. Jackals are like scavenger animals. They are not particularly compassionate animals. And the jackal that would run around the desert and just eat like little bits and pieces of carrion, even they were more compassionate than the mothers of God's people. In fact, they're described as, in light of the ostriches in the wilderness, and ostriches were proverbial for this idea of a compassionless mother. The ostriches did not take care of their young. And the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children are begging for food, but look at the last verse, or last part of this verse. But no one gives to them. Wow. Compassion reversed into selfishness. Verse 5, those who feasted on delicacies, the wealthy, the rich, now perish. Those who were brought up in purple, the symbol of wealth, embrace ash heaps. So the wealthy and the prosperous and the powerful are now turned into the poor, the underprivileged, and the weak. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people, it was for the sin of God's people. Their punishment was greater than Sodom. Now, why would it be greater than Sodom? Because their privileges were greater than Sodom. And the covenant that they were in demanded more than Sodom. Look at verse 7. Her princes were purer than snow. He's describing the leaders, the princes, these men in the city. Purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. This could be describing their moral character in the first half of the verse and their physical character in the second half. The word princes there is the Hebrew word for Nazarite. So some think that this is referring to the purity of their moral character. The Nazarites gave themselves in a holy vow to serve God, and they are separate, purer than snow. But regardless of whether this is referring to their pure moral condition or the entirety of their physical condition, the point is that there is a reversal. They were once purer than snow, whiter than milk, ruddy than coral, beauty like sapphire, but now their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. The point is that these princes that were once the joy of the city, they were looked up to and treasured, and they were physically attractive, morally attractive. Now they have become something completely different than they once were. And that thing that used to be the object of the joy and delight of Jerusalem, the princes, are now the object of their shame and pain. So you see, these blessings are reversed. So much so that Jeremiah says, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away. He's saying it really truly would have been better that many of these people never lived. That they would have just died under the sword of the Babylonian armies, because it's worse here. The pain, the experience is worse here and now than being killed by the sword. You see, verse 10 just refers to the compassionate women again that actually ended up eating their own children. And that's actually, if you look at Deuteronomy 28 and the curses of the covenant, that's spelled out in black and white, that to break God's covenant is to eventually come to a point where the morality of the people breaks down to where they actually end up eating their own children. This is hard to read, and it's heavy. This kind of thing actually does happen at other places in the world, though. If you look at different situations where people have had situations like famine or warfare, and they've lost the ability to provide for themselves or to have any means to get food, sometimes there is actual cannibalism. And this happened in Jerusalem. Their blessings turned into curses. This is what I want you to see. Do you see the reverses? Do you see how everything that was once their treasure, their joy, their delight became the actual opposite? What used to bring them joy now brings them pain. What used to be their treasure is now taken from them. And because it's been taken from them and destroyed, it causes them awful heartache. What is the point here? God's curse reverses blessings. God's curse reverses blessings. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm sure because that series has been referred to a number of times here, you remember when the lion Aslan dies, and he dies for the sin of Edmund. And then he gets back up after he dies, and he explains why he rose from the dead. And he says this: when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Through the cross of Jesus, the curse reverses into blessing. Through the curse of Jesus, blessing reverses into cursing. And this applies in a number of different ways, but I want to apply this first to anyone here tonight who does not know Christ, who has not trusted Christ, who, when you heard the message this morning, you were very troubled. You were deeply disturbed. The sin of rejecting Jesus calls for God to reverse every blessing. Some of those blessings may be reversed in this life, but all will be reversed in the life to come. Do you understand that under the judgment of God one day, everything that brings you joy right now will bring you pain? To reject Christ. Every experience of blessing in this life will be a haunting ghost of pain that will cause you to gnash your teeth as you find that all of your gold has been changed. When you see that your gold has grown dim and the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. But this also applies to those who have trusted Christ. As I've said before, we are not waiting for the curse of the old covenant. And we are not looking for God to curse us yet. There are consequences for sin, and God will discipline his children. And there are many a man and woman who would sit before you today having lost their families. Pastors, leaders, upstanding church members who would say, the gold has grown dim. I made the tragic trade. I traded my family, my wife. The list could go on. For the pleasure of sin. And that's what happened here. The gold grew dim. The pure gold was changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. And then Jeremiah explains how this happened. Well, in the first place, verse 11, he says, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. So it was God's wrath that did this. Now you see in the gospel both wrath and love in perfect harmony. You see wrath poured out in pure fury because of love. The degree of the relentlessness and fierceness and largeness of God's love and mercy and kindness and grace is equally the degree and largeness and relentlessness of his anger. Because that which he loves so fiercely, he also hates the rejection of his son. He loves his son with unbelievable intensity. And that means he hates the rejection of his son with that same degree of unbelievable intensity. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. Now, I want to go into explaining to you what happened in Jerusalem, but I just have to stop here. Listen, please, anybody who you don't know where you stand with the Lord. You heard the message this morning and you are troubled. Listen, please. Listen, read these words. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. That is a fearful thing to read. If God does not exist, if this book is just full of myths, and this is nothing to be afraid of, right? This is actually to be disregarded completely. But if it's true, and if God is God, how fearful is that? How terrifying is that? I mean, you look at the cross, you see the full vent given to his wrath. And what happened when the full vent of his wrath was poured out? The only individual that could bear the full vent of his wrath was the all-powerful Son of God. You see at the cross the full vent of wrath and the full vent of love. But either you will have Christ swallow up wrath, or you will have to swallow up wrath. And there is no middle ground. But this happened to the city and to the people of God because they broke God's covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Well, verses 11 through 20 detail the downfall of the nation of Israel. There's three things really here: religious pride, failure in leadership, and misplaced trust. First, religious pride. Look at verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. They thought nobody can take Jerusalem. This will never happen. The Jews, because of their position as covenant members, and because of Jerusalem's identification with the presence of God and the temple of God, it gave them the impression often that their city was unconquerable. There was a religious pride about God's people. Our city can't fall because we're in covenant. Because we have the temple and we have the tabernacle. Or not the tabernacle, excuse me, the ark. But what happened? The city fell. Because having the name covenant people and having the temple and having the ark does not mean in the old covenant you were walking in the fear of God and had the favor of God. Now, I think we can apply this to ourselves. Sometimes we can begin to think that because we're Reformed Baptists, because we have the London Baptist Confession of Faith as our confession, because we dot our I's at the right place and cross our T's at the right place, because we have the right doctrine, this city can never fall. But it can. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Romans 11:20, so do not become proud, but fear. We can start to think, because we are not like the progressive sexual revolutionaries out there, Jerusalem can never fall. Because we are not pro-abortion, Jerusalem can never fall. That kind of religious pride is the very thing that causes a fall. And that goes to individuals too. No matter how old we are, no matter how far along we are in our Christian lives, do we say to ourselves, no foe or enemy could ever enter the gates of my city? I will never fall. That kind of pride will lead to our fall. We need humility, holy humility, to keep crying out to God and getting before our faces before God every day and in the Word of God, because we feel so weak. God, give us humility. And then there's failure in leadership. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, Jeremiah said, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The prophets and the priests? Yes, the leaders, the religious leaders of the city were preeminently to blame for the downfall of Jerusalem. It says they shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Now, this could be referring to literally murdering people, but most likely this is referring to the things that they taught that led to the shedding of the blood of the righteous. Perhaps it's even the false prophecies and the corruption of the priesthood that led to the actual taking of the city itself. But the point is that the false prophecies and the corrupt priesthood was preeminently the reason why God's judgment came and fell on the city. And look at the shame. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood, defiled with the guilt of false prophecy, defiled with corrupting the holy priesthood of God, that no one could even touch their garments. And the people are crying out to them, "Away, unclean, away, away, do not touch." The priests used to say that to people with ceremonial uncleanness. This is not ceremonial uncleanness. They're not saying, "Away, unclean, because you're filthy, you're dirty." They're saying, "Away, unclean, because you're guilty with the blood of the righteous." As you priest, you preached false prophecy and you corrupted the priesthood of God and you led people astray. And so because of that, they're saying, "Away, away, don't touch." They become fugitives and wanderers. And the people among the nations say, "They shall stay with us no longer." You know, it is a very sad day when the prophets and the priests of God's people have no respect among the nations. The pagans don't even want them. The surrounding nations, they're like, "They shall stay with us. We don't even want them. We don't want these corrupt people." And this is all the doing of God. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Now this is a warning here for Christian leaders. There can be both moral failure and doctrinal failure. That the prophets and the priests, and especially those who are spiritual leaders. You think of those who are leaders, spiritual leaders in their homes. Spiritual leaders in different ecclesial contexts. Spiritual leaders, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, moms, dads. Leading their children or leading their families, fathers. Spiritual leaders need to hear this right here. "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests." This was for that. That means we have a tremendous responsibility. Moral failure. Haven't we heard of this so recently? With Ravi Zacharias and the moral failure there. Carl Lentz is a pastor of Hillsong, and there is a moral failure where he committed adultery on his wife. But typically it's the most pernicious is the private. It's the elder or the deacon, the pastor, who speaks so piously in the pulpit and acts like a man of God, but then goes home and treats his family like they're dogs. It is the unseen pride and power grabbing and lying and intimidation and public shaming and demeaning people that causes the nations to have no respect for the people of God. And the people of God, you know what we can do? This is what they would have done too. You know what we can do? We can say, "Well, the pagan nations have no respect for us because they're in their sin. That's why they have no respect for us." What if they have no respect for us because our prophets and our priests have so corrupted and so failed God's people that the nations say they shall stay with us no longer? This is huge for us. This is such a warning that we maintain our godliness, our moral purity. Watch what we say, Christian leaders, right? Watch how we act. Watch what we say on social media. Watch how we treat people out there and in here. We need holiness. We need godliness. It's so convicting for me to stand here before you and to preach to you. Robert Murray McShane said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." We are such need of men who are like Jesus. But then there's doctrinal failure as well. No doubt these prophets were preaching false prophecy. Their preaching was not according to the Word of God. They were preaching what people wanted to hear. They were corrupting the priesthood so they could get gain and telling the people that God was behind it. And obviously there's all sorts of doctrinal error in the church today and things that are really hurting the body of Christ. There is, now, not everything's heresy. There's heresy, but then there's error and serious error that is hurting the church, the bride of Jesus. There's, we heard, easy believism. There's, you know, moral therapeutic deism. There's just the God's just your therapist. And these kinds of things that have been spread all over the United States of America. The prophets and the priests have failed God's people. That's just the truth. We have not preached what the scriptures say, but not only is it poor theology out there, but I want us to apply this to our own hearts and to search our own hearts. What about for conservative Christians, which by and large praise and thank God that we have been able and have held stewardship of the gospel as evangelicals, and I'm thankful for that, that we have done that. May God give us the grace to steward the gospel. Yet we can begin as well to preach things that are subtly not what the Bible says, or be afraid to apply the Bible somewhere because it's not PC. We can't do that. We must be bold and fearless with the Word of God, but gracious and kind. Both lamb-like and lion-like, like our Savior. But the need is, like Isaiah says, to the Word and to the testimony. To the Word and to the testimony. For the things that we preach and we believe, is it coming from the self-revelation of God? Because this book is God's authoritative Word. This is what is supposed to be proclaimed and preached. If this is not preached, we fall under the sins of her prophets. Oh, God, help her prophets. Oh, God, help her preachers today. God, help Christian leaders to speak according to the Word of God, no matter what culture says, no matter what even people sometimes well-meaning in churches might say. But what the Word of God says. The sins of the leaders corrupted the nation. Now, the United States of America is not Israel. We are not in covenant with God. The old covenant is obsolete. Sometimes you'll hear texts like 2 Chronicles 7:14 being applied to America. If we pray and turn from our sinful ways, you know, the Lord will heal our land. We cannot claim that promise. We are not Old Covenant. We are not Israel. Now, I think there's some principles there that we can apply, but that actually applies to the church. That's for the church. It's not for America. Patriotism is good, to love America appropriately, but to think that God somehow has placed divine favor on America, that is not scriptural. However, I think we can, although we're not Israel, we can see here that a nation can be corrupted through the failure of God's people. Not preaching the Word of God as it ought to be preached, failing doctrinally and morally, can lead to the degeneration of a nation. I might say we have seen some of that now. I think we are seeing that now. I think we're seeing a lot of that right now. I don't put all of the blame on God's people. I think that's true at all. And we can't say that if we get our act together, America's going to get their act together and flourish. God's people have been soldiers and exiles living in pagan nations for a very long time. However, there are many failures of God's people that have contributed to where we are. But it's not only where we are. We have to remember something. This is not the first time God's people have failed. and have seen our culture degenerate. To be honest with our history, Frederick Douglass wrote, quote, "I used to attend a Methodist church in which my master was a class leader. He would talk most sanctimoniously about the dear Redeemer, who was sent to preach deliverance to the captives and set at liberty them that are bruised. He could pray at morning, pray at noon, pray at night, yet he could lash up my poor cousin by his two thumbs and inflict stripes and blows upon his bare back till the blood streamed to the ground, all the time quoting scripture for his authority and saying, 'He that knoweth his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes.' Such was the amount of this good Methodist's piety." Frederick Douglass says, quote, "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels." End quote. We must point our fingers to today and say, God, we have seen our nation has degenerated. It has before, too. We have not been what we ought to be as a nation, ever, really. But if we are going to be super serious about what we see now, right, the kind of cultural degeneration that we see, the sin that we see, and we're to say it's because of the failure of the prophets and the priests of God, well, we must point our fingers back then, too. And we must say that during those days, when Christians were quoting the Bible to dehumanize people, it was also the failure of the prophets and her priests that led to the fall of the city. And we must learn from that. The culture said in that day, slavery is acceptable. It's totally acceptable. It was incredibly political. But the Bible taught it wasn't. And we need in every age, like I said, to hold to the Word of God and let the Word of God press us and prod us and check us and challenge us even where it is uncomfortable. So we can learn a lesson from back then. May we not commit the same error in different directions today. And then finally, misplaced trust. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. It speaks then, Jeremiah, of how that this nation, Babylon, came and destroyed them. But look at this verse. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watch for a nation which could not save. There were rumors, Jeremiah, I think it's 27, talks about, that Egypt was coming to help them. And their eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. They were waiting for Egypt to come. Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Where are we looking for help today? Do we need renewal and revival in our churches? Do we need to see God raise up young men that love God, love Christ, want to be like Jesus, want to preach the glorious gospel of grace? Do we want to see this? Yes. Well, where are we looking for help? Where are our eyes fixed? Are they fixed on some Egypt? Maybe we think, well, if we can just get certain things in order, then we'll see the right kind of things happen. Maybe our eyes have been vainly set on some political leader. Look at verse 20. "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in the pits, of whom we said, 'Under his shadow we shall live among the nations.'" The people of God thought that Zedekiah, under his shadow, they would live among the nations. But Zedekiah failed them. Both Egypt and Zedekiah failed the people of God. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. Maybe some human agenda will bring us help. Some political leader will bring us help. Some strategy, some program, some structure will bring us help. It is God whom we must set our eyes on. And listen to Isaiah. He says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt who trust in chariots, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Looking to the Holy One of Israel, having our eyes set upon God to be our ultimate help, is prayer. Consulting the Lord. This is so convicting. Where have we been in the place of prayer? Have we, as the people of God, spoken more to one another and more on social media than to God about the problems that we see? Have we set our eyes vainly on Egypt for help or on Zedekiah for help and not on God? We need to set our eyes on God. And the way you'll know if you set your eyes and if I set my eyes on God is what happens in my prayer closet. And what happens in the corporate praying of God's people. If more murmuring comes out of our mouths and more complaining comes out of our mouths and more frustration comes out of our mouths than pleading and praying and wrestling with God, then our eyes are set on something else other than God. We have our eyes set on Egypt, but it's Christ. Under His shadow we shall live among the nations. Psalm 2 spoke of the king. Blessed are all they who trust in him, the one whom God has set upon his holy hill of Zion. The nations rage, but they can do nothing against this king. And the people of God are looking to Zedekiah. Well, isn't this the line of David? Isn't this the king? Well, all the nations will rage and will yet be destroyed. But it wasn't Zedekiah. Ultimately, it's Jesus. Under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. Isn't that a beautiful text? Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. You live in this nation, the United States of America. Thank God for this nation, for all the good that God has blessed us with. Yet we are seeing just broadly and sweepingly and very quickly in the culture an animosity towards a Christian worldview that has not been seen before. And I want to remind you, under His shadow, you live among the nations. You do not ultimately live under Joseph Biden's shadow. You live under Christ's shadow. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who lives under the shadow of Jesus. That we understand that no matter if we are put in prison or our rights are stripped from us, we live under the shadow of Christ. He is our King. He directs our paths. He controls our lives. He is our shepherd. Goodness and mercy are following us everywhere we go because we live under His shadow. It's cast over the church wherever she is. Under His shadow, we live among the nations. Set your hope on Jesus Christ. Well, then he finishes here with a promise of hope. He talks about how that Edom in their sin would be judged. But look at verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is such a sweet text for everyone who finds themselves under the discipline of the Lord. It won't last forever. He's gracious. Even to this people right here, with all their history of sin, I will keep you in exile no longer. What a word of hope. That's the word of the gospel hope. What kind of exile do you live in your life? The exile experience. Not accepted at your work. Struggling with chronic illness, chronic disease, in exile. Well, the promise of the gospel shouts from heaven, He will keep you in exile no longer. The Lord will come. When Christ returns, there will be a new heavens and new earth, every tear wiped away. Your exile will be over. Yes, you have an exile, this captivity time, but it won't last forever in the gospel. Because the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. O church of Christ, where was your punishment accomplished? In Jesus. In Jesus. The reason why we can come to this God with all of our sins, we can repent. We can repent. We can look our sins in the face because of the promise of mercy. But look at the opposite. Your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish, he will uncover your sins. I just want to end again with just a word to anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Listen, please. There are two ends for two people. One, the daughter of Zion will find that she will one day no longer be in exile because all of her sins were punished in Jesus Christ, and so her iniquity is accomplished. But your iniquity, O Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. That is fearful. All of your sins in Jesus are covered, like the blood on the mercy seat, covered by his blood, covered with his robe of righteousness. But for all those who do not have Christ, your sins will be uncovered. Everything you are, everything you've done, uncovered before God. He will punish you. He will not punish those who are in Jesus because he has punished us in Jesus. You see the difference between these two ends and these two people? Come to Jesus Christ. You will find the punishment of your iniquity accomplished, over, finished, completed, consummated in him. Well, may God help us to apply these words to our hearts.